American pastor A.W. Tozer starts off his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer goes on to write, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. The essence of idolatry is an entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The idolater simply imagines wrong things about God and acts as if they were true. Therefore, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him. Tozer correctly argues in those words, to know God rightly, we must first have right thoughts about him, about his nature, about his character. And of course, in order for us to have these right thoughts about God, our thoughts must be rooted in Scripture. But as Tozer himself would clarify, knowing God is about more than just having a correct intellectual knowledge of him. Intellectually knowing about God is simply not enough. The Lord wants us to know him not only in an intellectual way, but also in a personal way. It's in this sense that the British pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our supreme need is to know God. Along these lines, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God. And joining these trusted voices of the past, contemporary theologian D.A. Carson adds, what is the greatest need in the church today? The one thing we need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Now, there is a sense in which all true Christians have come to know God in a saving personal relationship. Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they, meaning true believers, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have come to know God. But we must understand, Scripture also speaks about knowing God in a more intimate sense, a more personal sense. We come to know God in a personal relationship at the very moment of our conversion, but our experiential, relational knowledge of God is supposed to grow deeper and deeper as we commune with him throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. For example, after decades of walking in fellowship with the Lord, the Apostle Paul cried out, oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. In other words, Paul yearned to know the Lord even better. And this is what he also yearned for other Christians, like the Ephesian Christians that he wrote to. It is often said, and rightly so, that Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with the one and only living God. But we must understand, as in our human relationships, we've got to be careful not to let our relationship with God go on cruise control. Instead, we've got to constantly seek to deepen our relationship with him. Think of it like this. When a man and woman first fall in love, they constantly want to be together, be in each other's company, constantly learn more about one another. Everything at first is so thrilling. And so the relationship at first quickly blossoms. But once they get married, things in life become more routine. And so they both have to make very intentional, deliberate efforts to maintain a close relationship and to deepen the relationship even more. And likewise, when we first become Christians, our relationship with the Lord is fresh and thrilling. When we first come to know the Lord, it's as if everything in the world is new and brighter. But if we are not careful, our relationship with the Lord can become routine. It can become ritualistic. Now, of course, we know that that is never the Lord's fault. He is always faithful. He never fails us, and therefore, he is always near to us. But if we let unrepentant sin come into our lives that hinders our fellowship, our relationship with him, our first love for him can become cold, and it can grow distant. And so it is critical that we are constantly praying to know the Lord more deeply. Because one thing is certain. At any point in time, we can know that our relationship with the Lord is either growing or diminishing. We are always either growing closer to the Lord or we're drifting further apart from him. Which is it for you today? Paul knew that knowing God in a close personal relationship is absolutely paramount in the Christian life. And so he continually prayed for himself. He continually prayed for other Christians to personally know the Lord more deeply, more intimately. And we are to do the same. This is what the Apostle Paul actually examples for us in our text for this morning, which is found in Ephesians 1:17. In fact, knowing God more intimately is really at the heart of Paul's intercessory prayer that we find at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you recall how this chapter initially kicked off. It started off with a majestic doxology. It runs from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And in this hymn of praise, you'll recall Paul lists or names, he enumerates several key spiritual blessings that summarizes God's eternal plan for the ages, for his church, and indeed all of creation. Paul proclaims the grand sweep of the triune God's redemptive work. He unveils how God has blessed us as believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And these salvific blessings make us spiritually wealthy in Christ. But if we do not remember, if we do not comprehend, if we do not appreciate and delight in our immense, unlimited spiritual riches in Christ, we will not utilize them for God's glory as we should. Therefore, in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Paul prays that the Ephesian saints, and indeed all believers, would understand and they would cherish the infinite spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? So that they would live their Christian lives in light of those riches. So they would have an experiential understanding of their resources in Christ. So Paul's praise to God leads him to ultimately pray for God's people. Let's again read that entire prayer beginning in verse 15. Paul testifies, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he would work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As mentioned last week, this prayer has three major sections to it. The first is a thanksgiving section that runs from verse 15 through verse 16, and then the intercessory part of the prayer from verse 17 through 20, and then finally the praise section, verse 20 through 23. The first section, or the thanksgiving section, is really more of a prayer report by Paul than an actual prayer by Paul. Remember, he is reporting on the Ephesian saints and also believers in the surrounding area in Asia Minor, that he's continually prayed for them with thanksgiving to God. And what is it about these Asia Minor Christians that Paul gave thanks to God so frequently? Well, he thanked God that these Asia Minor saints had trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, and they were continuing to trust in him in their Christian lives. And further, Paul thanked God that these Asia Minor believers had shown tangible love for other Christians. Well, after reporting on his past prayers for the Ephesian believers, Paul gets, we see, into the content or the substance of his prayers, starting in verse 17 onward. Indeed, his prayer report turns into a present prayer for these believers. In other words, as Paul tells the Ephesian believers how he has been praying for them, he is actually praying for them as he is writing to them. And what is it that Paul prayed for them? Did he pray for their physical healing from some sickness, some pain they felt in their body? Did he pray that they would have better health and greater wealth? Did he pray that they would have a better time at work and do better in school? No, as in all of his prayers recorded in Scripture, Paul did not primarily pray about physical or material matters, physical or material needs of believers. We don't see him doing that for himself throughout Scripture. We don't see him doing that for other believers. And that is because Paul was primarily concerned about the spiritual. He wasn't primarily concerned about God making life more comfortable for believers. Instead, Paul's prayers focused on spiritual needs, spiritual matters. They were not self-centered. They were not focused on the physical, the material. Instead, his inspired prayers in Scripture are biblically based. They are God-focused. They are others-centered, and they are spiritually oriented. The apostle's chief concern for himself and for other believers was that they spiritually see God for who he is and what he has done for them. So vertically speaking, Paul's prayers were Godward. They stress God's character, his attributes, his works. And horizontally and personally speaking, Paul predominantly prayed for himself and other Christians to be spiritually enlightened or spiritually illuminated, to know God better and to know the blessings or the benefits of his gospel better. So that is what we see Paul requesting in his intercessory prayer in verses 17 through 20. This morning we're going to devote our attention to the first of those two petitions, knowing God better. If you look back at verse 15, Paul starts off this prayer, "For this reason," he's saying, "for this reason I pray for you, And if you look down at verse 17, he tells the Ephesians what he prayed for them. The idea is because God has given you infinite spiritual blessings in Christ, I pray that he would give you a deeper, fuller knowledge of himself. And brethren, above all else, like Paul, this is what we need to be praying for ourselves. This is what we need to be praying for one another. Praying to know God is preeminent. Thus, the chief lesson of verse 17, our text for this morning, is this. We should continually pray for ourselves and other Christians that God will grant that we know him more intimately. That's the main idea of our passage this morning. We're going to look at that in two parts. It unfolds in two phases. First, from Paul's example, which of course we should emulate, we first of all see that we should continually pray to God. Verse 16, Paul attests, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. You remember from last week, the apostle habitually lifted up the Asia Minor Christians to the throne of God, and he did so by name. But as he clarifies here, he did not pray to just any old God. No, in verse 17, he specifically says he directed his petitions to the one and only living God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So he gives us a twofold description of God. First, he carefully defines God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God we are to know is very clearly identified here. He is not a false pagan God, nor a God of our own imagination. He is not a God that we conceive of in our mind, nor a God that we fashion with our hands. He is not a God of man-made religion. Instead, the God that we are to know is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't just skim over that designation because it is telling us several important things that we need to know about God. For one, the phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, links God the Father to his Son in essential nature. The one to whom all glory belongs is the same in essence as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this phrase does not imply that somehow Jesus is less divine than the Father, that he's some kind of second-class deity. No, in fact, as we saw back in verse 15, Paul's words about saving faith in the Lord Jesus clearly imply his deity. Why? Because Scripture is clear. Salvation is not found in a mere man, but is found in God alone. And further, in the next phrase, Paul refers to God as the Father of glory. We'll get to what that means here in a moment, but I just want you to see that first to God as the Father of glory, and then in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Jesus is referred to as the Lord of glory. So the phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in no way takes away from Jesus' deity. It is not saying God is the God of Jesus, and therefore Jesus is not God. It's not saying that. Paul most certainly believed and wrote that Jesus is equal to the Father in deity. But that being said, this designation, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, does emphasize the humanity of Jesus. During his life and ministry, Jesus referred to the Father as his God. In his humanity, Jesus trusted in and prayed to the Father. As fully man, Jesus lived in total dependence upon the Father and lived his life in obedience to his will. Thus, Paul calls God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to show us that through Jesus, through our mediator, we have access to the same God that Jesus worshiped, prayed to, and revealed when on earth. Also, this designation for God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates that Jesus is central to God's redemptive purposes. The God to whom we pray is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the God who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He is the God of mercy who sent his Son to save sinners. He is the God who has come near to us in his Son. And he is the God that we can be confident in, knowing he will hear our desperate cries, our humble cries, and will answer them out of his mercy. As the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God is a merciful God. But he is also a majestic God. As Paul's next description indicates, he is the Father of glory. He is the glorious Father, the Father of infinite majesty. Do we see this? Do we see how there is a sublime conjunction between the majesty and the mercy of God in the gospel? Let's understand the reason God's immanence, that is, his nearness, as seen in sending his Son to save sinners, is so amazing precisely because he is the transcendent God of glory. He is holy in that he is wholly other than us as sinners in every way, infinitely beyond us. He is the Father of glory. This is what makes his condescension in the incarnation so awe-inspiring. When you think about it, the Father of glory is really an oxymoron. Why? Because a good father makes one think of God as a father who is loving and caring, who is near, who is approachable, accepting. But glory implies that he is removed, holy other, transcendent, unapproachable for sinners. He is both merciful and majestic. Being called the Father of glory implies also that he is the origin of all glory. Therefore, all glory belongs to him. All things were created to glorify him. And Paul has made this very clear to us so far in Ephesians 1. Earlier, Paul wrote that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his children. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That was the first stanza we saw in Paul's doxology. Further, in the second stanza, Christ redeemed us and revealed God's eternal plan for the ages. Why? To the praise of his glory. And the Spirit has sealed us to the day of redemption. Why? To the praise of his glory. God's glory reflects his person, the essence of his honor, of his great power and authority. And his glory denotes the majesty, the brightness, and the great splendor of his presence. You ever notice anytime we see someone in Scripture getting a glimpse of God's glory, that their response is always one of fear and trembling? And that is because we humans are God's creatures. And more so, as sinners, we are creatures who have rebelled against our sovereign authority, our God, this great God, this all-powerful, majestic, awesome God. So we must understand, when we were still lost in our trespasses and sins, when we were still unbelievers, we could not come to know God initially on our own. We could not come to him out of mere grit or intellect, or because we were so spiritual. We could not come to him initially on our own to know him. As unbelievers, we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We could not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for we were spiritually discerned. But according to his mercy, according to his sovereign will, When he saved us, he graciously revealed his glory to us so that we could know him in a personal, saving relationship. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Thankfully, at redemption, the Lord opened the spiritual eyes of our hearts to see and to know him for who he is, to know him for what he has done for us. But as mentioned earlier, as Christians, we need to grow more and more in personally knowing the Lord. So this is what Paul prayed for himself, no doubt, and for the Ephesian believers, and this is what we need to keep asking God for ourselves and other believers as well. We should continually pray that God would grant we know him more intimately. Moses prayed to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord did so. And likewise, brethren, the Father of glory will show us his glory. He will reveal more of himself to us so we can know him better. But as Paul did, we must ask him for this greatest of all blessings. More specifically, as Paul's example shows here, we must ask God for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him more intimately. Paul first mentions that he continually prayed for God to give the Ephesian Christians a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of wisdom. Now, before explaining what Paul means by that phrase, a spirit of wisdom, as well as a spirit of revelation, I need to just quickly mention what Paul does not mean by these phrases. Because unfortunately, there is a lot of confusion out in modern-day Christianity on phrases like that. Let's understand, Paul is not describing in those phrases what many charismatic and Pentecostals claim for themselves. They will use those phrases, a spirit of wisdom or a spirit of revelation or a spirit of knowledge or one similar to those phrases in Scripture to justify some rather bizarre and unbiblical practices. They'll talk about getting special words of wisdom, knowledge, revelation from the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the TV faith healer will say the Holy Spirit has revealed that someone watching his program has just been healed of some terminal illness. It's utter nonsense. When they talk about getting words of wisdom, revelation, or knowledge, frankly, they sound more like a fortune teller than they do a preacher of God's word. They see themselves as having some kind of special anointing by the Holy Spirit that somehow allows them to learn secrets from the Holy Spirit. And then, because they are so spiritual, they can then reveal these secrets to others, to us less spiritual Christians. Several years ago, we knew a family from a charismatic background, and they were unfortunately having some financial problems. Foreclosure proceedings had already begun. But the wife claimed that God had given her a word of knowledge, telling her, emphatically telling her, that they would not lose their home. But then after a couple months, foreclosure went through and they were evicted. So was that supposed word of knowledge from God? No, absolutely not. What she was claiming was baloney. That's a technical Greek word for that. It's baloney, it's nonsense. The point is, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about some special secrets that the Holy Spirit reveals to certain special Christians who then turn around and reveal these secrets to other Christians. No, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit helping us to better understand what God has revealed about himself in his word so that we can know him better. So we're not talking about special Christians who receive special revelations. No, Paul is talking about something that is for all Christians. He's talking about us better understanding all the blessings we enjoy in Christ. Those blessings that he has written about already in Ephesians 1. As we better understand the blessings, the salvific blessings we have in Christ, blessings like election, predestination, like the revelation of God's eternal plan for the ages. As we better understand our inheritance and our security by the Spirit, as we understand these blessings we have in Christ better, we will know the Lord better. So, practically speaking, this means if somebody is claiming to have a word from the Lord, but they do not have an open Bible before them from which they are reading, they are deceived, or they are deceiving others, and so we need to beware of them. They are twisting the words of Scriptures, these words by Paul, into something they don't mean. But what do Paul's words mean in verse 17? I've clarified what they don't mean, but what does Paul mean when he prays for God to give Christians a spirit or the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Well, to answer that question, we first of all have got to determine who or what spirit refers to. There are some scholars who say it refers to the Holy Spirit. The NIV translators understood it this way, and so they rendered it the Spirit, with a capital S. Other scholars contend that Spirit here refers to a certain disposition, a certain attitude or mindset of a person's human spirit. It's a spirit with a lowercase a. And so they render it a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, which is what we see, for example, in the ESV. Now, for a few different reasons, it seems that that second view is the correct one. And yet, I just want to quickly place in here at this point, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved. A spirit of wisdom that Paul prays for here is given through the Holy Spirit. But I do clarify and say that it is a spirit, lowercase a spirit of wisdom, because spirit in Greek here does not have the definite article the, which likely suggests that Paul is talking about a human spirit. That is, again, a certain mindset, a certain disposition or attitude that someone's spirit has, like we see in other parts of Scripture. For example, God's word talks elsewhere about a spirit of slavery or a spirit of cowardice or a spirit of gentleness. We have an expression today that kind of illustrates this dispositional use of spirit. If we see someone who's in a really good mood, we might say something like, well, he or she is in really high spirits today. So Paul here is not talking about the Holy Spirit with that word spirit. Really, when you think about it, it would make no sense for him to say the Holy Spirit here. Why? Because believers already possess the Holy Spirit. So why would Paul here pray for God to give them something that they already had? Instead, Paul is praying that God give the Ephesian Christians a spirit or a disposition of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, basically, it is insight into the true nature of things and how to properly apply that knowledge. Now, since Paul here is talking about wisdom in reference to knowing God, we have to factor in God's word. Why? Because God's word reveals God. So wisdom is the ability to understand Scripture and to practically apply its truths to our daily lives. Why? So that we will know God better. We must seek and receive God's wisdom to know him more intimately. So like Paul, we must frequently pray for God to give us and other Christians spirits that are characterized by his wisdom. We need to pray that God gives us and other believers a spirit that hungers and thirsts after his wisdom. We must pray for a spirit that seeks after, reaches for, grabs hold of God's wisdom. We must pray for a wise spirit so that we will know God and how to relate to him. Additionally, like Paul, we must also frequently pray for God to give us spirits that are characterized by revelation of him. We should ask God for a spirit of revelation to know him more intimately. Now, revelation is closely related to wisdom here because both are related to knowledge. As I alluded to a moment ago, wisdom deals with our use of the knowledge that God gives to us, whereas revelation deals with God imparting knowledge to us. Revelation basically means here the unveiling of the object that is being discussed. And who is that? It is God himself. So revelation means to unveil, to uncover, to manifest God. It means God letting you experience him and experience his truth. And since God's word is the source of truth, then obviously God's word has to be involved in this revelation that Paul is asking God to give to the Ephesian believers. Again, let me be very clear on this. Paul is not asking God to give these believers some kind of revelation that is outside of Scripture. Instead, he's asking God to give them understanding of the truth of Scripture. So when you see this word revelation, it's being used in the sense of illumination. Basically, then the apostle is saying, Ephesian Christians, I pray that your heart, that your mind understand, that you receive the truth about God from his word. I pray that you will have insight. I pray that you will have discernment into the mysteries of divine truth. Scripture clearly teaches the Holy Spirit reveals God to believers. That's because the Spirit indwells the believer to teach them the deep things of God. But with that being said, we have to understand from a human perspective, to grow in knowing God, a believer must also have a spirit of revelation. That is to say, the believer must have a spirit that seeks to know God, a spirit that pursues hard after God above everything else. In other words, we need a right disposition to know God, a disposition of wisdom, a disposition of revelation that yearns to grow in the knowledge of God, a Christian that hungers to know God more deeply. I ask you this morning, honestly before God, does that describe you? Do you thirst and hunger to know God more intimately? Or are you just content with where you are at spiritually? In Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Do you seek God with all of your heart? Do you thirst to know him more intimately? Well, if you do, he is going to reveal more of himself to you. I ask you, can you testify as David did in Psalm 42? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This is the kind of inner disposition we must have if we will grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we will know him more deeply. And so we must pray that the Lord would give us this kind of disposition so that we will receive further revelation about God from the Spirit. Which leads me to say, we must not only have a right disposition of wisdom and revelation to know God better, but we must also rely on the Holy Spirit to know God better. The fact is we cannot obtain this spirit that Paul is talking about. We cannot obtain a spirit or disposition of wisdom and revelation that will lead to knowing God better apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that God's Spirit is the one who reveals the truth about God to us. In John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And the reason he's called that is because it is his job to guide us into truth about God. So practically speaking then, we must desperately pray in dependence upon the Spirit for his illuminating ministry. And some then, like Paul, we need to ask God to give us and other saints a spirit or a disposition of wisdom that allows us to live wisely by practically applying the truth about God from his word to our daily lives, and to do so by the Spirit's enabling power. And we're to ask God to give us, and of course other believers, a spirit of revelation, one in which our eyes are open spiritually to see God for who he is and what he has done, to see truths about him from his word. Truths like we have seen in Ephesians 1. And here's the critical question. Why should we ask God to give us and other saints a spirit of wisdom and revelation? It is for this purpose, in order that God may give us the knowledge of him. The idea is that we may know him more intimately, relationally, experientially, fully, intimately, completely, authentically. The Greek word for know here is epignosis. Refers to the full knowledge of someone that comes through personal relationship. As I've already alluded to, knowing God then does not refer to just abstract, sort of theoretical thoughts about God. Knowing God does not just mean having an intellectual knowledge of objective facts concerning God. Now, certainly, I don't want to downplay this to the point where we say, well, the doctrine's not important. No. Having a theological knowledge about God is necessary in the process of us personally knowing him better. But knowing God ultimately means knowing him personally, intimately, affectionately, relationally. And friends, it is the greatest experience that we can ever have, because this is what we were made for. This is why Christ redeemed us. He came to restore our fellowship with God that was absolutely shattered by sin. And he's done that for us. If we've been saved by his grace, we know him. And now it is our great privilege, it is a great responsibility to deepen our relationship with him. To understand, the Christian life from start to finish is all about knowing God. At the start, we come to know him personally at salvation. In the middle, we increasingly know him better during our sanctification. And at the end, and for all of eternity, we know him perfectly in our glorification. So presently we are in that middle section, right? That's where we're at in this continuum, where we are to know God better. To know him more intimately. Do you? Compared to 20 years ago, do you know him better now than you did then? Do you know him better now than you did 10 years ago? Or 5, or last year, or last week. As Paul details in Ephesians 1, Christian, you must understand that God first set his love upon you. He chose you before time, before the foundation of the world, to know you in a saving, personal relationship. And my question for you today is, what is your response to that God? To that God from all eternity past that pursued you to have a relationship with you? Do you yearn to know him more intimately? In his sermon, The Great Change, Charles Spurgeon says, "I go back to my home many a time, mourning that I cannot preach my master even as I myself know him. And what I know of him is very little compared with the matchlessness of his grace. Would that I knew more of him and that I could tell it out better." Is that your heart cry today? That you would know the Lord more intimately? In his classic work, Knowing God, J.A. Packer states that there are four basic characteristics of those who know God. Those who know God have, one, great energy for God. Two, they have great thoughts of God. Three, they have great boldness for God. And four, they have great contentment in God. Does that describe you? I know that most of you could list off many facts about God. You know a lot about God, but that's not the issue that we're talking about this morning. The question is do you personally know him? Personal knowledge involves a relationship, right? And in relationships, in order to develop them, it requires time spent together so that you can learn the heart of the individual that you're trying to have a relationship with. So when we talk about our relationship with God, spending time in his holy word must be a top priority. Is it a top priority for you every day? Are you learning God's heart by letting him speak to you personally through his word? And then are you responding by pouring out your heart to him in prayer? And in those prayers, is one of your prayers, God, may I know you better? Are you pleading with him to help you know him more intimately? And are you loving fellow Christians enough to pray the same for them, that they too would have a deeper knowledge of God? Is this where you're at in your spiritual walk today? Or if you're honest before God, you'd say, no, I'm rather spiritually complacent in my walk with the Lord. Brother or sister, I just want to say to you, this is a dangerous place to be. It's not a good place to be spiritually. Listen, there are only two possibilities for us when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. We either are ignoring and spurning our relationship with him, or we are seeking to go deeper in our relationship with him. You right now, this morning, are going in one of those two directions. You're either drawing closer to the Lord, or you're drifting further away from him. So understand, there's always more of the Lord for us to know and experience. And the more we know him, the more we will be like him and love him and praise him. Philippians 3:8, Paul could say, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Is that you? Can you say what Paul says here? Would you gladly lose everything else in life? Are you willing to count everything else in life as garbage that you may know the Lord? Knowing God more personally, knowing God experientially, is our greatest need And it should be our greatest quest in life. And therefore, praying to know him more should be our most frequent and our most urgent prayer, not only for ourselves, but also for one another. We should continually pray for ourselves and other Christians that God would grant that we know him more intimately. Let's bow for prayer.